You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, really good morning, everyone. I just want to add my welcome to that of Mark. It's great to see you at City Church. My name's Alan. I'm one of the leadership team here at City Church. Susanna, my wife, and I have been in York for almost 18 years now. And our son, Zach, is... all his life, he's lived in York. He's 13 years old and is part of the youth group here. It's wonderful. It's a brilliant city. If you're a new student, you're new to York, welcome. Hope you're enjoying York. There's lots to offer. It's a really cool place. And if you're a regular member of City Church, it's really good to see you. If you're here for the first time this morning, really good to see you too. You're especially welcome. And particularly if you wouldn't think of yourself as a Christian, I just want to honour you for being here, really. And we understand it's a big deal to rock up at church when you possibly don't have any faith. Maybe you're searching. Maybe you just feel a deep sense of need. Well, you know, well done. Good job turning up. Please come and chat to myself or Mark afterwards if you want to sort of talk anything through, or if you'd like to explore being a follower of Jesus. We'd be delighted to help you to think that through. Today we're going to be working through John chapter 18. We've been in the gospel, the gospel of John. Most of this year and working our way through. If you weren't here a couple of weeks ago to hear Emily Olty's superb sermon on John 17, do listen to that. Emily keeps on getting better and better and better. She must increase and I must decrease. It was an absolutely brilliant sermon. Mark doesn't preach very often and I can see why now. Mark has skills, but lots of them. But in terms of preaching, Emily's she's a different gravy, Emily. And Pete Rayner the week before also was very, very good. So do listen back to hear a couple of excellent sermons. But today we're going to be in the next chapter. We're going to be seeing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18 in the scene where he is arrested. So I'm going to just pray, and then we're just going to work our way through this bit by bit this morning, okay? Father, thank you for the gift of Scripture. We thank you so much for this God-breathed Word of God that comes to us and sort of facilitates our encounters with you. We ask that we would meet with you through the Scriptures this morning. Jesus, we want to be more than just hearers and spectators of Scripture. We want to find our hearts being transformed by meeting with you in and through this living word of yours. So come, Holy Spirit, please illumine our minds and soften our hearts and help us to encounter you here. Amen. Okay, so let's read the first three verses of John chapter 18. When Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. All right, so the scene begins with some movement, and because John Healy's in the room, I've also got a map this morning. It's not a very good map, but, you know, I wouldn't want to sort of, you know, find any directions necessarily from this. It's not quite Ordnance Survey style-y. But the previous scene in John, Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem. They've been in Jerusalem for the Passover, and then they cross out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, which is there, to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is out on the other side of the Kidron Valley. That's where this scene is taking place. It's a place that Jesus and the disciples knew well. And because of that, Judas, the man who, if you go back to John chapter 13, Judas is the disciple who betrays Jesus. Judas knew that the place was well known by Jesus and the disciples, and so he had a good idea of where to find Jesus. It's all very well organized. Judas has set up a sting, and he leads an angry mob. sort of like, I couldn't find a good angry mob, okay? The best I could think of was Shrek, and so here it is. He leads an angry mob with weapons and torches and lanterns to the garden where he thinks, well, he knows that he will find Jesus. It's all very, very well prepared. Judas' betrayal of Jesus isn't some shoddy, half-cooked deal. He's planned it. He knows very well. That's what makes it so insidious. It's not just, well, I'm going to gossip about you to some friends on social media. He's plotted it, planned it. He turns up with soldiers, with religious officials. It's got military, political, religious overtones to it. This is an organized attempt at arresting Jesus. The whole thing is designed to be very intimidating. I don't know exactly how many people a detachment of soldiers is, but it's more than just a couple of ruffians from the local club. This is a serious thing. It's not the kind of job for a PCSO. God bless them. They're brilliant on their bikes and their Dayglo jackets, but this is the big guns being wheeled out. Judas is not leaving anything to chance. He's planned it, and it's being executed perfectly. Let's move on. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, thinking about falling to the ground has caused me to reflect a little bit on an incident from a couple of years ago when I had a sudden, unexpected, and non-spectacular but still nasty fall. And thinking about falling to the ground made me reflect on the fact that I am now of an age where you don't fall over, you have a fall. And so I found this, an age test. This is what happens. How do people react when you fall over? The left-hand side, laugh. Yay, you're still young. Right-hand side, panic. Uh-oh, you're old. The problem is my son thinks both of those things. He thinks that I am old, and he still laughs. He still finds it is hilarious. So something happens in this scene. Going back a little bit, I think it'd be pretty stressful. I would be stressed out if I was in the garden with my friends and a gang of heavies suddenly appeared to me and wanted to arrest me. But Jesus isn't even slightly intimidated. John tells us that Jesus knew all that was going to happen to him and that he went out to meet the mob as they approached him in the garden. That's interesting, isn't it? What would you do? Do you flip out? Would you find the biggest guy that you could and hide behind him? Would you run for him? Well, Jesus doesn't do any of that. Look at how Jesus behaves. He's in complete control. He even asks them, "Who is it you want?" when he knows full well who they want. This shows us Jesus in complete command of the situation. He knows what's going to happen to him. He doesn't need to flip out. In fact, he does more than just not flip out. He actually presses into the situation, if you like. He takes a step towards the mob, towards Judas the betrayer, towards the soldiers. Who are you looking for? Who do you want? Now, the answer is kind of obvious, isn't it? Who do you want? And they reply, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, that's a slightly weird thing in this text. I don't know whether you had thought that when we read through it. Didn't they know that it was Jesus who was speaking to them right there and then? Who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth. It's slightly strange, isn't it? Now, it might be that some of the group didn't know what Jesus looked like. Could be. Right? How would they know? Perhaps, well, Judas obviously knew. But how did the others know? Maybe some of the scribes, the officials from the scribes and the Pharisees knew. The soldiers, maybe they don't know at all. Maybe they're not sure. It may be that it was dark and they can't see properly. Okay? Don't forget, they've come with lanterns and torches. That's slightly superfluous if it's midday, isn't it? So perhaps it's dark. They can't see properly. I think that they probably expected Jesus to do a runner. And they're quite shocked, surprised, taken aback when the person they've come to arrest is stepping towards them, asking who they want. In the face of betrayal, Jesus doesn't run. He leans in. Now, what happens next is surprising for almost everybody. Jesus speaks, and they all fall over. What's going on here? It's a really unusual moment, isn't it? This is one of those times when reading an English translation of the Bible can leave us in the dark a little bit, because we're wondering, well, what's happening? What's going on with this? When Jesus says, "I am he," it's not the same thing as going, "Yes, hi there, Jesus of Nazareth here, hi." It's not like that. He's not some sort of dweeby, like, English IT consultant guy. He's, you know, Stephen Merchant recently said that he went and tried to get into a club in London and the bouncer wouldn't let him in. And the bouncer's very words were, "We're looking for people who bring glamour, not IT support." That's harsh, man. Anyway, Jesus, "I am he." It's not, "Hi there." There's something else going on. And that's how it sounds. But in the original Greek language of this text, there's something that's hard to convey easily in English. The very words that Jesus uses there are ego eimi. That's the Greek words. Ego eimi is called a little bit of academic for you. Some of you in the room like the academic. If you're not, you can check your phone. That's fine. I'll bring you back into the room in 30 seconds when we've done the boffin bit. Ego eimi is an emphatic I am statement. Okay, you could just say, "It's me," but ego eimi literally means I am. It's emphatic. And the reason it's so important in John's gospel is because there's a handful of times when Jesus uses this phrase to describe himself. I am. And the importance of it biblically and theologically is that it's the same words, although in Greek, that the Lord speaks to Moses at the burning bush when you get the great quintessential revelation of God's name. When Moses says, "Well, who shall I say sent me?" And he says, "I am." And if you take that in Hebrew and translate it into Greek, you get ego eimi. And so Jesus says, "I am," boosh, in the garden when his accusers come to him. And the power of the divine name on the lips of the eternal word made flesh has the effect that they draw back and fall over. It's not just that they were a bit shocked. "Oh, it's him." Something happens. Now, what do you imagine happens? They draw back, and it sounds like they fall backwards, doesn't it? But maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe what happens in this moment in the garden is that we get a little telegraphing of what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, that to him every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that moment, Jesus affirms the divine identity, and his accusers and betrayers are forced to bow down before him. It's the power of the divine identity. I am he. Poof! Wow, can you imagine being there? Oof, wow, what just happened? It's powerful. Reading the text this way adds weight to the sense that Jesus is in complete control here in the garden. He's going to submit to being arrested because he chooses in obedience to the Father, and that is all. Right? No one's going to take him against his will, and you can see that because he can say his divine identity and everybody falls to the floor. And so he will submit in his divine identity to being arrested, even though he has the power to lay them all out with a couple of words in Greek. I was going to show you that. I even went to the trouble of putting that extra slide in during the community time. You know, when I was supposed to be one anothering everybody, I was fiddling around with keynote slides. There it is. When Jesus said, "Ego eimi," they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, we'll look at the next slide. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. It's like, it's going on again. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Okay, now I'm a little bit back in control again now. Here's the ego eimi phrase again, okay? "I told you that ego eimi." So twice in this passage, Jesus uses the full-on, full-leaded, caffeinated, full-fat, strong, alcoholic, beverage-styly use of the divine identity. Ego, a, me. But this time, they don't fall to the ground. And Jesus adds that if it's him that they want, then they need to let the others go. This is a beautiful moment in John's gospel, and a beautiful moment in this text in the garden. Because what we're getting is a little glimpse of the idea that Jesus takes our place as a substitute. This is not writing penal substitutionary atonement back into John's gospel. It's just highlighting the reality that in the person of Jesus, God takes our place. He is arrested, taken captive, and crucified, so that the disciples can go free. Jesus suffers so that you may go free. Jesus receives all and drinks into himself all God's wrath against sin and rebellion and unrighteousness. And we are forgiven. It's a little snapshot in the text that shows us the heart of God to set free those who come to him. And John says that this takes place to fulfill what Jesus said about not losing any of those whom the Father has given him. Guys, here's a great place to come and park your anxiety and your fear. I don't know where you go to park your anxiety or your fear, or to avoid it, or to ignore it, or to somehow like party it off, or whatever it is that you feel you need to do with your anxiety. Here's a better place. Come to the one who calls himself Ego Eimi and recognize that he keeps his promises even when it costs him very dearly indeed. And find your confidence and your hope and your peace in that. The Ego Eimi will not break his promises. He will keep you. Don't freak out about your future. Don't flip out about what's going to happen to you. Trust him. The Ego Eimi has spoken. This is who he is. And he said, "I will not lose any of whom the Father gives me." So take heart. It's worthwhile pausing for a little bit longer to think about these Ego Eimi phrases in John. I want to say this. They together show us something profound about the way Jesus reveals God to us. Okay? Something massive about how Jesus reveals God to us. The first Ego Eimi, the one when he says it and they all fall down. It shows us that Jesus has all power and authority, yes? It's all in his control. He's in total command of the situation. The mob back away, they fall down at Jesus' words. But the second Ego Eimi is spoken as Jesus tells the mob to let the disciples go. These two together show us that for Jesus to own the divine identity, for Jesus to be fully and thoroughly God, it means simultaneously possessing all the power and all the authority while also being willing to lay it down for the sake of his friends. That's what it means for Jesus to be fully God. He has it all. Jesus loses nothing of divinity when he takes on flesh. Nothing at all. That's a heresy. That's the way that you sift out what's a heresy or not. Does it subtract any divinity from Jesus? If it does, heresy. If it doesn't, you're all good. All right? Nothing subtracted from the divinity in the incarnate Jesus. All right? He is completely powerful. But in his place of being completely powerful and full of authority, the way he shows us the divine authority, the divine identity, is by laying down his life. Earlier on in the worship, I prayed it out. I could have prophesied it or something. I don't know. But we only have the one Jesus, right? The Jesus who is exalted at the right hand of God is the crucified and risen Jesus. There isn't another one. There wasn't a crucified Jesus, and oh, look at that, like smoke and mirrors, little bit of a, you know, a bit of, sort of fairy dust or something, and he's alive, and it's a different Jesus. No. There's one Jesus who was the eternal Word made flesh and crucified and buried and now raised and ascended and exalted to the right hand of God with the wounds still in his hands and his feet, right? He's the lamb looking as though it was slain, right? I won't go into the Aslan stuff again. You should already know that by now. There's only a lamb. So Jesus, with all his authority and power, expresses that, expresses the divine identity, the divine authority, by laying down his life for his friends. The ego a me, that tiny, you're probably thinking, who cares, Alan? Who cares about two Greek words in this? What does it matter? It matters everything, actually. Everything. Because it comes down to who Jesus really is and what it means for him to reveal God. It's absolutely huge. It's another good place to park your fears and your stuff in the full divine identity of the God-man Jesus, who has the authority, reveals God, and also laying down his life for his friends. All good. And then Simon Peter decides to go rogue. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, I don't know where he got that from, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Pause on that for a minute, okay? Just pause on the Malchus thing for a moment. I think, this is a working theory, it's like, why put Malchus' name in the text here? It's a bit random, isn't it? Like, why have his name? Like, the guy who had his ear chopped off. It's possible. Other Gospels talking about Jesus healing the guy who has his ear severed. John doesn't, but John adds his name. It's possible that his name is added because he's actually part of the community to which John is writing. It's possible that Malchus now belongs to the Jesus community because he witnessed these things. Maybe he must have been one of the guys who was fell to the floor and then had his ear chopped off, and then in the other Gospels, Jesus heals. That would be quite a strong impetus for believing, I think. Oh, what just happened here? It's the wrong ear. Never try stand-up, Rose. Just trying to. There's a stark. Oh, sorry, I forget to read on. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Right, here's a stark contrast being played out. Jesus, the man with more power and authority than all of them put together, the man who's in complete control of the whole scene, does not assert his will, does not throw his weight around, does not run away, does not engage in argument or debate, does not take to Facebook and post a load of vitriolic messages about the far right, does not get involved. But Peter does. Jesus is the one person in the garden who could rightfully have thrown his weight around, but he doesn't. He demonstrates his divinity by not doing that. That's not what he's here for. But Peter, oh, Peter, he's so muddled. This is my guy. Slash. Defensive. He can't think beyond the structures of the world where you meet misuse of power with more power. This is what you must do. They're coming, they're strong-arming Jesus. No way, whack. And Jesus has to rebuke him for it. I can almost hear Jesus saying, Peter, this is not the way that truth should speak to power. Truth does indeed speak to power, Peter, but it does so in the way that I am going to show you, through submitting to the Father and surrendering my life to death on the cross. This is the way that I want you to walk in too, Peter. I'm going to drink the cup that the Father has given me. I'm going to embrace the cross, Peter. I will defeat the corrupt powers of darkness by digesting the darkness in myself. Not by taking up a similar kind of power. This is the way of my kingdom, Peter. And it must be so for all who follow me too. Of course, Jesus doesn't say all those things. But it's implied in the way that Jesus acts and in the way that Peter is rebuked. When we see Jesus in the garden, we see a God who does not take up arms against his enemies or even his betrayer. When we see Jesus in the garden, we are seeing a God who actively seeks to stop his followers using power like that. Okay? Take note, Christian church. We see a God in the garden who actively seeks to stop his followers from exercising power in the wrong way. When we see Jesus in the garden, we see a God who has all power and all authority, but does not wield it like a sword. When we see Jesus in the garden, we learn that God's power and authority are exercised by drinking the cup, by embracing the cross. God's answer to betrayal and the misuse of power is the cross. For the world we live in, the world that we inhabit today, as 21st century Western Christian believers, this could not be more timely or more radical. At the cross, Jesus drank the righteous anger of God against all violence, against all brutal killing, against all bullying, against all ethnic cleansing, against every nasty, cruel, belittling, dehumanizing, money-grabbing action. At the cross, he did that. God is angry with all those things. God is angry with every way that people destroy others and take advantage of others and exploit them. But God has not dealt with these things by some bold exercise of power. He's dealt with them himself by absorbing them all into himself at the cross and putting them to death by dying himself. He became sin for us, Paul can say. Jesus didn't sin. He became sin, and God dealt with sin in the person of Jesus. And by sin, it doesn't mean thinking slightly naughty thoughts about somebody. It is that, but it's all the macro, massive, dehumanizing powers and spirit of the age that we all sometimes subtly embrace and live in as Western Christians and have to be rocked and shaken out of sometimes by Jesus himself. He does it all away by giving himself. Here's the very last few verses. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They get him, but not because they were hard and not because they were smart. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Ironies and echoes and resonances of previous sections of John going on in this. Some people call the John 17, where Emily preached the other week, Jesus' high priestly prayer. And now we're going to see in the next week or so the true high priest standing before the pretender high priest, the true king in the face of the rebel king. And we'll see how Jesus reveals priestliness and kingliness in those contexts. But for now, brothers and sisters, as we draw this Sunday morning to a close, we must follow Jesus' way and not Peter's way. Don't go rogue. Don't go rogue. There's such a temptation, isn't there, to lash out, to use words, to try and argue your case, to try and fight for something, to think, Jesus is my guy and I won't have people talking badly about the church and Jesus online. You can't stop it. It's not right to try and silence voices, to try and misuse power in order to shut down the voices that you don't like to hear. It doesn't shut down Jesus. I don't know whether you've thought about this, but Jesus is the uncancelable God, right? In a world that wants to cancel the voices and the figures that we don't like because they're a bit embarrassing, who can cancel Christ? No one. He's uncancelable. And voices will try, and powers will rise, and ideologies will appear, and they will try and cancel and silence the king. But they can't silence or cancel the indestructible life, can they? Our role in the world is not violence and the misuse of power. It is a leaning in sometimes, like Jesus, into the face of the betrayer, into the face of the accuser, into the face of the enemy. It's not running away from it either. It's embracing with Jesus the way of the cross. And that's part of the pain of the cross-shaped life for us, brothers and sisters. You can't change squat. I don't know about you, but I find that I can't really even change myself. I've tried often. It's really hard. I mean, I can do something with the facial hair, sort of, but I can't change much internally. I can't really change myself. I have to live with that. Oh, God. It's part of the pain of the cross. Jesus, that's where you, all the change comes through you, through your crucified life and the life that pours out from you now and the Spirit working in me. You can't change the big powers of the world, at least not by taking arms and a powerful agenda against them. It's through the selflessness of love and pouring out your life. You must still speak truth to power, but not in the way that the world exercises power. Part of the challenge is to learn how to keep bringing the pain of the world and our own personal pain to the cross over and over and over and over again. I want to warn you away from spiritualities that pretend that pain doesn't happen. Pretend that nothing's wrong. You know, Monty Python Black Knight Christianity. Your arm's off. No, it's not. No, it's not. Because it says in Romans chapter 8 that no sword fashioned against me, your leg's off. No, that's just a scratch. It's absolutely fine. I know I look like I'm bleeding out, but it's all right because the Bible says, you know, there are ways of doing the Christian life that are like that, right? Well, pretend that I'm not really, really in pain. It's not trying to slough it away, mask it all in some kind of horrible religious sort of fudge. Neither is it just delving deep into it and being completely despairing and depressed. We keep coming back to the point at which God dealt with the brokenness and the pain and the sinfulness and the darkness, the cross. We come back again and again and again. We say, Jesus, here I am with my brokenness. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that you entered in, that you drank the cup to the depths, the dregs of it. You drained it. You absorbed it all. And I don't see the bright light of day yet, but I know that you have done it. And I know that all things will be made well. And I trust you right now in this moment. And I won't hide the fact that it hurts. And I won't put a happy smile and be all pious and religious. I won't pretend. I'll come to the cross because you were courageous, Jesus. You were bold, Jesus. You didn't run away from it. You walked towards it and embraced it. You showed your divinity in doing that. I could trust a God like you, Jesus, who doesn't demand from me what he's not willing to do himself. So I trust you and I come to your cross. Friends, you've got to dwell in this story. You've got to live in this story. This doesn't exist like out here somewhere, you know. It's not Netflix with a religious sheen, although there probably is a religious sheen on Netflix. It's not that. It's not distraction. It's not, oh, there's a little bit of something, you know, it's like a little bit of anesthetic, a religious anesthetic, you know, for the aches and pains of life. Oh, yeah, oh, isn't it wonderful? We've got the Bible. Oh, fantastic. Make me feel better for a few minutes. Read the Bible every moment. Oh, basic instructions before leaving Earth. Bible, B-I-B-L-E. No, you inhabit this story. And as you inhabit it, as you dwell in it, as you live in it, you find that something's changing in you from the inside out. You are becoming a participant in the story. It's not something external to you suddenly that you dip in and out of, but all of a sudden, oh, wow, this is my story in Christ. And as I inhabit it and lean into it, I meet Jesus in the pain and the brokenness. I meet him in the temptation to lash out and try and change the nasty bad bits of the world that I don't like. And I find him embracing me, drawing me in, healing my wounds, giving me hope, pointing me towards the proper end of all things, which is him. So inhabit it, friends, and allow his way to shape your life. And we'll see things change in his way and in his time. Let's pray. Jesus, we honor you as our Lord this morning. We honor you and we marvel. We spoke about marveling at the beginning. And Lord, here we are at the end, marveling again. This is our God. And Jesus, we put aside our foolish triumphalism and our flawed religion and our grab bag of things that are supposed to make it all work for us. And we look to you, the ego a me, who has all the authority and who chooses to use that to reveal God in the pouring out of his life for our sakes. And Lord, we lean into that story this morning again. Lead us, help us, strengthen us that we might follow you right into the very heart of this and that we might learn your ways and walk in them well, individually and as your church together. And everybody said, amen. Amen. We are done. Is there a meeting tonight? There is a prayer meeting tonight. Finally got it right. 8 to 9:30 in this room, prayer and praise. It'd be great to see you if you're around for that. Otherwise, have a lovely, lovely afternoon. Listen to Emily's preach midweek and catch up ready for the second bit of John 18 next Sunday. God bless you.